That all sounds completely impossible. I'm sorry, I hate to throw cold water on all this, but I don't see how we can achieve this.
Are you willing to?
Yes, but it just all sounds so overwhelming.
You are being overwhelmed now. By what do you choose to be overwhelmed? Do you wish to be overwhelmed by something coming at you, or by something coming from you? You are right, this does all sound overwhelming. It is supposed to be overwhelming. With this force, the force of your ideas, the power of new beliefs, you can overwhelm all the negativity in the world.
Well, I hate to bring this up again, but that's what organized religion says that it can do. There are those who believe that the reason we're failing in our efforts to create life as we want it on this planet is not that religion has failed us, but that we have failed religion.
Well, let's look at that. Organized religion has been around for thousands of years. It has touched many individual lives. But in your collective society, it has changed little. As a group, you are still dealing with the same problems that confronted you at the beginning. The problems of greed, envy, anger, righteousness, inequity, violence, and war. Most organized religions have not led you away from these behaviors, but more fully into them. In some cases, they have actually justified them, even by their own example. Religion, it was hoped, would bring your world closer to God, creating a sense of communion with the divine. Yet many organized religions have not done that. They have touched some individual lives in this way, but your collective society experiences not communion, but estrangement. Not unity with God, but separation. In some cases, it is organized religion that actually teaches separation from God. Religion, it was hoped, would bring people closer to each other, producing a sense of community and integration. Yet many organized religions have not done that. They have touched some lives in this way, but your collective society has experienced exactly the opposite. In fact, in some cases, it is organized religion itself that preaches against community and integration, claiming that God never intended people of varying races, cultures, and nationalities to commingle, much less intermarry and co-create. It was hoped that religion would bring your world a greater sense of joy and freedom, but in too many cases it has not done so. In fact, few institutions have done more to bind and shackle and restrict the human spirit, presenting long lists of what one must and must not do, must and must not wear, must and must not eat, must and must not think, must and must not enjoy. Indeed, some organized religions have encumbered many human joys with guilt by proclaiming that much of what you love is bad. Money is bad. Power is bad. Sex is bad. Music and dancing is bad. In some places, even being seen is bad. Cover yourself. Hide yourself. Protect yourself. Be ashamed of yourself. These have been the lessons of so many of your religions. These have been their teachings. Yet the real message of God is not shame, intolerance, exclusivity, separation, and subjugation. The real message of God is joy, acceptance, unity, freedom, and unconditional love. Most of the killing and most of the domination and most of the suppression and most of the terror on your planet has been carried out under the banner of organized religion and in the name of God. Those 200 years of the Christian Crusades are a prime example, during which people were slaughtered in the name of Christ. This kind of religious insanity continues to this very day, on which you murder with the invocation, Allah is great. The enormous irony and the immense sadness is that some humans do not even see the contradiction. This is the effect that your organized religions of exclusivity and righteousness and retribution have had on you. They have solved nothing. They have, in fact, enlarged the very problems they were intended to solve.
But religion has done a lot of good in the world. Look at its charity work. Look at the millions whose lives it has touched in positive ways.
Religion has indeed done good in the world. As a helping hand and as a change agent in the lives of individuals, it has produced many blessings. As a force for societal evolution, however, it has not fared well. Why have your organized religions been totally unsuccessful in producing any significant shift in wholesale worldwide consciousness? This is the issue humankind might do well to address. Yet this is the question you are afraid to ask.
And if we asked it?
You would find that it is not for lack of effort. Most organized religions have been sincere in their attempts to bring about social change and a new way of life. It is for lack of understanding, and it is because of stubbornness. Most of organized religion has not changed its basic point of view for centuries, and in some cases for millennia. Let me restate that so that you can appreciate its full impact. I said there has not been a significant new idea brought into most organized religions in hundreds and thousands of years. Indeed, the very idea of new ideas is anathema. This conversation, the conversation you are now having, will dare to present some new ideas. Do you dare to look at them? Do you have the courage to expose yourself to some new thoughts on the subject of God, even if you think that you may not agree with them? Your largest religions and their leaders resolutely refuse to. They cannot acknowledge that there may be something they do not know, the knowing of which could change everything. Yet it is true that when they insist that they have all the answers, religions provide none. So, do you have the courage to take the 5 steps to peace?
What if I say I'm ready? What if I say I can admit that many of our beliefs, not just our religious beliefs, but also many of our ideas about economics, politics, education, philosophy, and much of our culture, are no longer working? What then?
Then you are ready to explore what could work. Then you are ready for new revelations. Then you are ready to build a new tomorrow.
Okay, step one of the 5 steps to peace is admitting what I just admitted. Step two is acknowledging that there is something I do not understand about God and about life, the understanding of which could change everything. All right, I stipulate that. I don't know everything about life. I don't understand everything about God. But I wonder whether a way can be found to convince any of the world's major religions that they don't have every last answer. These religions are based on their conviction that the answers are theirs. They say that all we have to do is just listen to them. What could we say to our local ministers, to our local rabbis, to members of the clergy from all the faiths in our community, if they say this?
Ask them if they observe that people who listen to the teachings of the major organized religions are people at peace. Or is it the people who have been listening who find themselves angry, intolerant, rigid, abusive, and fighting in so many wars? Ask them who has been at war in Ireland, who has been at war in the Middle East, who has been in constant conflict in the Balkans, on the Indian-Pakistani border, in Afghanistan, who has sown the seeds of intolerance of gays, of women's inequality, of discrimination against minorities in the United States. Yet know that the banner of organized religion is not the only banner that is waved in humanity's many struggles. There's also the flag of nationalism. So you might talk with your local political leaders as well. In fact, engage the entire community, not only your religious community, in explorations of a new spirituality that could change everything.
That's an idea. Maybe ordinary, common citizens in cities and towns around the world could create an informal movement, sitting down together to see what could be done within their communities to sow the seeds of peace. Then, inviting their own local religious and political and business leaders to come in and begin to dialogue with them, and more importantly, with each other, about all of this. Maybe we can change some beliefs, or at least get some people to start thinking, to at least start looking at some new ideas. Ah, but what would those new ideas be? We've been searching for ways out of our dilemma for centuries. What is it that we don't understand about God and about life, the understanding of which would change everything? We need some guidance here. We need a new angle from which to approach all of this.
Are you truly prepared to look at things from a new angle? Do you really want to know what you don't understand?
Yes.
All right, here goes. And remember, this is not going to be easy for some people to accept.
Well, at the very least, we'll have something new to discuss. Talking and talking about the old theologies in the same old ways has gotten us nowhere. And in the meantime, we're killing each other because the old theologies haven't worked in stopping us.
Fair enough. So here's the truth that you don't understand. Your entire civilization, your religion, your politics, your economics, your social structures, everything is based on fallacies.
Well, that could open up a conversation. I assume these are the fallacies you've been speaking of here.
Yes. These are the five about God and the five about life that have become firm beliefs held by human beings. The five fallacies about God have produced organized religion, and the five fallacies about life have produced nationalism. These are the two causes of your world being in a constant state of turmoil for centuries.
Oh, good. So now I can tell people that we shouldn't have religions and we shouldn't have nations. Have I left anything out?
That's not what I said.
Sure sounds that way.
Then you've not been listening. I've not said anything about abolishing religions, and I'm not saying anything about abolishing nations. While organized religions and nationalism have been the two main causes of turmoil on the earth, it's also true that religions and nationalisms and cultures and traditions all provide humans with a sense of identity and of community. These aren't the things that you shouldn't have. What is clear, however, is that you must now improve, not eliminate, but improve the way you experience and express your religious and national identities if you truly wish to create a world in which humans live in peace and harmony and happiness.
And how can we make those improvements?
One way would be by looking at the fallacies upon which your present beliefs about God and life are based. This can only happen if you and the other people with whom you discuss this take the five steps to peace.
So that could be our first assignment, to see if we can get everyone in our sphere of influence, all of our local religious and political and business leaders, to agree to take the five steps to peace.
Do you think you can do that?
Well, it may not be easy.
It's a start. You can't even begin to try and improve things if you can't agree that there's something that needs improving. Right now, life on your planet is not working. Not if what you want to experience is what you say you want to experience. Yet if you can't agree that these things are not working, you're lost, and there's nothing further you can do.
Well, I'm going to try. I'm going to promote the five steps to peace, publish them, ask for comments from the public about them, generate support for discussing them in our communities. I may even announce a five steps to peace dialogue or conference and invite local leaders. This is spiritual activism, and I think that's what we need more of today. We need to begin with open, honest dialogue about our respective points of view. We need to make it all right to dissent, all right to criticize, all right to ask questions, and to question the answers we get when we ask them. What we need is open dialogue about the revelations of God, about the truths of life, about who we are and who we choose to be, and how we can all best get to where we want to go as a human society.
The conversation that we're having right here is a good example of an open and candid dialogue. Share it with others so that they can know the kinds of things being talked about. Now, through our discussion here, you yourself have already taken the first two steps to peace. You've admitted that your old beliefs are no longer working, and you've acknowledged that there's something you don't understand about God and about life, the understanding of which will change everything. Are you ready to take the third step?
Let's see. Step three is choosing to be willing for a new understanding of God and life to now be brought forth. Okay, I'm willing for that to happen.
Are you? Are you really? This idea is very threatening to some people. That anyone living today could bring forth a new understanding of God and of life that would be even worth considering shakes the very foundation of orthodoxy. And so if you do not think that it is possible for someone living today to bring forth a new understanding of God and life, You will find it incomprehensible. You will not understand it, which means...
We will deny it?
Even as your heart beats with the excitement of its message, even as your body trembles with growing awareness, even as your soul dances with joy and ignites your mind, yet now I invite you to open wider the space of possibility. The space of possibility must allow room for a huge new truth.
Okay, I'm going to be open-minded enough to consider that there could be something new here for me to look at.
Good.
Can you state it directly?
Yes, let's call this the first new revelation. God has never stopped communicating directly with human beings. God has been communicating with and through human beings from the beginning of time. God does so today. This is what you can tell others when they ask you, what are these new ideas you would like us to consider? What is it that we may not know, the knowing of which could change everything? What I am inviting you to do is to change your belief about this. Let go of your idea that God ever stopped communicating directly with human beings. Be willing to consider a new thought about it. The thought that God is talking to everyone all the time. Can you do that? Can you hold the space of that possibility?
I'm trying. I've been trying very hard since the beginning of this dialogue.
You can't try. If you wish to have the experience that you say you wish to have, if you truly wish to be one of those who assists in changing the self-destructive direction in which your world is heading, you must do more than try. You must do it. You asked me if I would do something. You asked me if I would help you. You asked me if I could give you some tools with which you can join in changing the world.
Yes.
Well, I'm going to invite you to do something.
Yes.
Use the tools that I give you. Do not say that you are trying to use them. Do not do as some others have done and dismiss them as not being the right tools or lay them aside, saying they are too difficult to use. I would not give you these tools if I did not know you could use them. It is not my function to frustrate you or to test you, nor to punish you if you do not meet the test. It is my function to glorify you, and so to glorify me. For only in the glory of you will the glory of me be found. Only through the wonder of you will the wonder of me be made known. Only through life itself, expressed in its next grandest way, can life itself be experienced in such a way.
I'm ready. I'm inspired and I'm ready. I will do it. I will shed any last remaining doubt. I'll move into full faith and knowing. I'm willing for a new understanding of God and life to now be brought forth, and I'm completely open to the possibility that this can happen.
Good. Because now I'm going to ask you to open the space of possibility even wider.
Okay.
I'm going to ask you to be open to the possibility that new understandings and new revelations can be brought forth and are being brought forth through you.
Yes, I understand that's what you're asking me. Yet that could feel so self-serving, so self-aggrandizing, and so heavy a burden.
It will feel that way only if you think that you are the only one given such abilities. But you do not have to feel burdened, for all people everywhere are capable of bringing forth new truth.
Well, if that's true, everybody everywhere could claim to be the new messenger of God. How do we sort it all out? To whom shall we listen?
Listen to no human who declares himself or herself to be more special than anyone else. If a man or a woman seeks to set himself or herself separate and apart from the rest of humanity, or claims to be higher or better or holier than the rest of humanity by declaring themselves to be more than or greater than others, or to be the Messiah, or the Savior, or the only true parents of humanity, or the only true prophet, or any other such exalted thing, run from them as fast as you can. Yet if men or women declare themselves to be messengers of God, even as you all are messengers of God, and saviors, even as you all are saviors, and holy, even as you are all holy, then listen to them carefully. For they will not tell you to follow them, but to follow the God who lives within you. For it is within your heart and within your soul and in the deepest reaches of your own mind that divinity resides. And only there in which it can be fully experienced, and only there from which it can emerge in purity and in truth, and through no other person, place, or thing. Divinity realized through any other person, place, or thing is divinity by projection. You're witnessing all around you in the outer world the expression of divinity, but that is not the same as the experience of divinity. Never confuse expression with experience. A beautiful flower is an expression of divinity, yet only when you see, feel, smell, and touch the beautiful flower that is you can you know the experience of divinity. Outer expression can lead to inner experience, but it can never substitute for it. Yet when inner experience leads to outer expression, the circle is complete. And this is the purpose of life and the function of the world and of the entire universe as well. Now there will be those who may instruct you about how to find the highest teacher within you. And that person may be called a teacher, one of many who will come to you during your lifetime to remind you of who you really are. Even you yourself may call yourself a teacher, or may be called a teacher by many others. Yet should you choose this form of service to humankind, do it with humility. For whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. I tell you this, the greatest among you will be recognizable, for they will be servants.
You mean there's no such thing as a highest teacher or a divine being to whom we should pay homage? You mean that Moses and Jesus and Muhammad were no more special than anyone else?
Let's put that in the reverse. Everyone else is as special as Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad.
Whoa, that's a very daring thing to say. Something like that could create trouble. I could be killed for saying something like that. That could be called apostasy. I could have a fatwa put out against me, calling for my death.
Yes, you could.
You're laughing, but I don't mean to dishonor Muhammad by making a statement like that.
Yet how could that be construed as dishonoring Muhammad? It is what Muhammad's followers say that people should do.
What?
Muhammad's followers say that all people should strive to be as special as he. They call people to that journey. That is what the Hadith is all about. Through it, the followers of Muhammad use his life as their template.
Well, people may say that they're modeling their lives after Muhammad, but they don't say that they have duplicated his life. It's blasphemy to say that we are as holy as Muhammad. It's heresy to claim that we are as special as Jesus. It's the height of spiritual arrogance to imagine that we are as wise as Moses.
Is it? Did Jesus not say, I and the Father are one, and those who hear the word of God and do it are my brothers and sisters?
Well, maybe, but being brothers and sisters doesn't mean that one brother cannot be more special than the rest.
Ask a mother which of her children is more special. And did Jesus not say of his own miracles, the works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these shall you do?
Well, yes, but he said that about those who believe in him. He that believeth in me, he said, shall do these things and greater still.
Meaning, if you believe that I am the Son of God and can do these things, you can do these things too. Yes?
Well, I suppose it could be interpreted that way.
Jesus was setting an example. So was Muhammad. Masters have always set such examples, encouraging others to follow their lead, to live as they have lived, to be as they have been. All Muslims seek to emulate the life of Muhammad. All Christians seek to emulate the life of Christ. All Buddhists seek to emulate the life of Siddhartha Gautama. Do you not believe that you would do well to emulate the lives of your greatest spiritual masters?
Yes, I suppose I do.
Well, to emulate means to strive to equal or excel. Did you hear those last two words? Do you understand their implication? Now, would it not be the cruelest hoax of all to encourage you in one breath to do that? To equal or excel the life of your spiritual master, and in the next breath declare that it is impossible?
I never thought about it that way.
Well, think about it that way. For I tell you this, a true master is not the one with the most students, but one who creates the most masters. A true leader is not the one with the most followers, but one who creates the most leaders. A true king is not the one with the most subjects, but one who leads the most to royalty. A true teacher is not the one with the most knowledge, but one who causes the most others to have knowledge. And a true God is not one with the most servants, but one who serves the most, thereby making gods of all others. For this is both the goal and the glory of God, that his subjects shall be no more, and that all shall know God not as the unattainable, but as the unavoidable.
Now that's an extraordinary statement.
You consider it extraordinary only because you've been told that the opposite is true. You've been told that you cannot attain godliness, and that you certainly should never claim to. Yet is it not true that the masters whose teachings many of you follow have done exactly that?
Yes.
And have they not encouraged you to follow their example?
They have, yes.
Then why would you declare it apostasy or blasphemy to do so?
I don't know.
It is an example of the contradictions found in your understanding of what the messengers honored by your religions have said. But now, here is a second new revelation.
Every human being is as special as every other human being who has ever lived, lives now, or ever will live. You are all messengers, every one of you. You are carrying a message to life, about life, every day, every hour, every moment. Everything you think, say, and do is a message. Your whole life is a teaching. If you thought that others tomorrow would walk in the path that you have taken today, would you take the same path? You may think that people don't look to you, but they do. More people than you know. Everyone, in fact, whose life you touch is touched by your example. You're giving them data about life. You're telling them how it is, how things operate, how things are. And they'll emulate you. They'll copy you. They'll take your data into their world and make it part of their own lives. Your children will do this. All young people, children or not, who see you and know of you and are touched by you will do this. Your family will do this. All people, family or not, who see you and know of you and are touched by you will do this. Your neighbors will do this. Your nation will do this. You are the nation. The nation is made up of you. You are your religion. Your religion is made up of you. Everything starts with you. You are the first domino. All the rest of the dominoes fall when you do. You are such a messenger. This is God work we're up to, you and I. So keep on.
I never thought of myself as a messenger.
Well, you are. And this is important for you to know. Otherwise, you'll be looking all your life for the one who brings the message, even as the whole human race has searched throughout its history for that one. Your species has announced occasionally that the one has been found, And having made that announcement, humans then decided that there could be no other messenger, then or ever. This was not something that I told you. This was something that you made up. This was something that you decided on your own. The fact is that you know, you all know inherently, intuitively, what works and what does not work in getting you where you say you choose to go and in creating what you choose to create. You've already said that what you choose to create is a world of peace and harmony and happiness. There's a compass inside of you, pointing you in that direction. There is a yardstick against which you can measure every option, a scale on which you can weigh every decision. You have within you an internal guidance system, and you can call this whatever you wish, intuition, hunch, confidence, or a feeling in your bones, but you cannot deny that it is there. It is a greater awareness. It is a felt sense of sureness. And the more you rely on it, the more you will know that you can rely on it.
Okay, I'm still working on step three. I'm willing for a new understanding of God and life to be brought forth. But let me see if I've got this straight. Are you saying that we should pay as much attention to the words of a cab driver in Phoenix as we do to the words of Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad?
Why pose your question this way? Why not ask this question about Confucius, or Siddhartha Gautama, or Patanjali? Why not single out for comparison Baha'u'llah, or Jalal al-Din Rumi, or Joseph Smith? And what's wrong with Paramahansa Yogananda?
That's the second time you've brought up this question. Are you saying that people like Siddhartha Gautama are as holy as Jesus?
He was called the Buddha, wasn't he?
Okay, I picked the wrong one. What about Joseph Smith? Surely you're not putting him in the same category with the Buddha, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad.
Why not?
Well, because it just isn't right, that's all.
Now let me see if I've got this straight. Muhammad inspired the Quran, right?
Yes, that's my understanding.
And Joseph Smith produced the Book of Mormon.
Yes.
So you're saying that the Quran is more sacred than the Book of Mormon because Muhammad is more holy than Joseph Smith?
Well, I'm not saying that, but I suspect that most Muslims would say that.
And Christians would say the same thing about the New Testament and Jesus as compared to Joseph Smith. And Jews would say the same thing about the Torah and Moses and Joseph Smith. Is that what you're telling me?
Well, I don't want to speak for anybody else. I can only speak about my observation through the years. It's my observation that the majority of Christians would not say that the Book of Mormon is as authoritatively the Word of God as the New Testament. And I don't know what Jews would say about whether the Book of Mormon is as clearly the Word of God as the Torah. They might say, who can know? They would probably have a good debate about it. Like I said, I'm confused.
Okay, let's move to some other comparisons. Who is more holy, Jesus, Moses, or Muhammad?
I don't know. You're asking me something I don't know.
Well, Moses brought down the Ten Commandments, didn't he? And Jesus brought forth the teachings in the New Testament, yes? And Muhammad's words are what the Quran is all about, no? So, who is more holy?
Are you trying to start an argument here?
No, but human beings are. In fact, they started one a long time ago, and they've never finished it. In their effort to finish it, they're threatening to finish you. That's the point. That's part of what's going on in the world.
You keep saying this.
Yes, because I am preparing you for the third new revelation.
Which is?
No path to God is more direct than any other path. No religion is the one true religion. No people are the chosen people. And no prophet is the greatest prophet.
If this is true, then we have to set aside every assumption we've made in the creation of our beliefs. We have to rip out every building block we've put down. You're asking us to take our present beliefs and turn them upside down.
Your present beliefs are turning your world upside down and inside out. You are tearing yourselves apart, blowing yourselves up, ripping yourselves to pieces, pulling yourselves in every direction, poisoning yourselves with your beliefs. Your present beliefs are not supporting you. They're killing you. You can stop all this by taking the 5 steps to peace.
Okay, I'm taking step 3 right now. I declare that I am willing for a new understanding of God and life to be brought forth.
Good. Now, do you remember step 4?
Well, step 4 is choosing to be courageous enough to explore and examine new understandings, and if they align with our inner truth and knowing, to enlarge our belief system to include them.
That's exactly right. That is exactly what this dialogue is intended to give you a chance to do. Are you ready to take an exploration?
Okay, but I'm nervous. I feel a bit scared. It feels as though you're going to shake the foundation of everything the world holds true.
Yet this is exactly what your planet needs right now.
Well, let's get to exploring then. We're going to be examining beliefs, right?
Yes, these are the underpinnings of all human experience. Although some of them seem to pertain only to God and might seem as though they affect only those people who believe in God, you'll see presently how these ideas about God have deeply impacted secular life. The foremost of human beliefs about God is that God needs something. This idea is foundational in most people's construction of God. According to this formulation, God is a being in the universe who needs and wants something in order to be happy. Although God is described as the supreme being, it is nevertheless true, according to this formulation, that under certain experiences and conditions, God becomes displeased. This displeasure ultimately turns into anger, and this anger finally produces retribution. In short, God has things he wants you to be, do, and have, and things he does not want you to be, do, and have. These are God's expectations and requirements, and if they're not met, woe be unto you.
Oh, that's exactly what the nuns used to say to me in Catholic elementary school. If you don't obey God's laws, then woe be unto you, so said the Sisters of Mercy.
These requirements of God have been articulated and summarized in different ways in the canons of your various religions, but they all say pretty much the same thing.
Perhaps the most familiar precis is known as the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. The belief that God needs something in order to be happy is a fallacy. It is fallacy number one of the 5 fallacies about God. God is all there is, all there ever was, and all there ever will be. There's nothing that is not God, and God is therefore wanting and needing no thing at all. Here, then, is a 4th new revelation. God needs nothing. God requires nothing in order to be happy. God is happiness itself. Therefore, God requires nothing of anyone or anything in the universe.
Well, that just can't be true.
It is.
It can't be. Practically every holy scripture of all the religions of the world has a long list of requirements that God has placed on the human race. These involve behaviors, rituals, observances, even such things as diet and clothing. His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, founder of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, who produced the book Bhagavad Gita as it is, said in its introduction that one has to understand that the central point of the Bhagavad Gita is this, and I quote, "Instead of satisfying his own personal material senses, man has to satisfy the senses of the Lord. That is the highest perfection of life. The Lord wants this, and he demands it."
That is not true.
His Divine Grace was wrong?
His Divine Grace was inaccurate in that writing. That is an inaccurate statement.
Okay. Then let's take the Torah. It has a long list of do's and don'ts, handed down as the law of God. So does the Quran, to name just 2 more of humanity's holy scriptures.
Yes, they do. That is correct. So let's look at some of what these scriptures say. Let's see if these are the kinds of statements you'd attribute to God. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says that if a man marries a woman and finds that she is not a virgin, and if her family cannot prove that she was a virgin before her marriage, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death.
Wait a minute. This is God's law?
As Moses is said to have handed it down, yes. The Torah also says that if found to be in an adulterous relationship, both the man and the woman are to be taken to the city gates and also stoned to death.
Can we hold it here just a second?
And God is concerned about other real-life matters as well. Apparel, for instance. A woman must not wear men's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this, the Torah says.
Well, there go slacks and tailored suits.
Also, do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together.
Now, wait a minute.
Then, too, only certain people are welcome in God's house of worship. If you happen to be a child born out of wedlock, you cannot go there.
You can't?
No. No illegitimate child, nor any of his descendants, may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. Also, if a certain part of your body happens to be injured in an accident or as a result of war, you cannot join with other worshippers of God either.
I beg your pardon?
The Bible says if a man's testicles are crushed or his penis is cut off, he may not be included in the assembly of the Lord.
Okay. Let's hold it right there.
But these are words right out of the Bible. Do they upset or embarrass you?
Those words are in the Bible?
Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. New Living Translation.
One of those modern Bibles.
Yes. The King James Version has it this way. He that is wounded in the stones, or hath his privy member cut off, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. But it means the same thing.
Well, I'll be doggone.
And I have some startling news for women who take some of those self-defense classes that are offered these days.
Really?
Yes, they can find themselves in a lot of trouble with some of what they learn in those classes.
What do you mean?
The Bible says if two men are fighting and the wife of one of them comes to rescue her husband from his assailant, and she reaches out and seizes him by his private parts, you shall cut off her hand. Show her no pity.
Boy, the writers of the Bible had a real thing going on about male genitals, didn't they?
Who do you suppose was doing the writing?
I get it.
They also had some thoughts about children who don't obey their parents. These are probably not thoughts that many mothers would have.
Okay, what does this particular holy scripture have to say about children who don't obey?
Kill them.
What?
According to the Torah, God says to kill them.
Now, I don't believe that.
Well, it's right there, plain as day. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of the town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard." Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you.
Well, I guess that would do it all right.
But God does not always rely on his subjects to do his punishing. Very often, according to your various holy scriptures, God does the punishing directly.
Wait a minute. You mean you don't wait for Judgment Day? You punish people while they're still here on earth?
Certainly I do. Especially if they don't believe in me and in my goodness, wouldn't you? If you were all-powerful, all-wise, all-good and kind and all-loving, wouldn't you punish those who didn't believe in you? I mean, wouldn't that make you really mad?
You're kidding me here, right? I mean, you're pulling my leg, yes?
Are you calling your holy scriptures wrong? Be careful. That could get you punished.
Oh, come on.
The Quran clearly states, "As for those who disbelieve, their deeds are like a mirage in the desert which the thirsty takes for water, until he reaches it to find that there was nothing and finds God with him." who settles his account, for God is swift at the reckoning. Muslims know what action by God awaits those who believe in my goodness and those who do not. Read Surah 9, verse 26. But Allah did pour his calm on the messenger and on the believers, and sent down forces which ye saw not. He punished the unbelievers. Thus doth he reward those without faith.
So we're forced to have faith, or else.
That's right.
Well, I don't know about all this. It just doesn't seem reasonable that the source of all goodness and kindness and wisdom would punish people who, for one reason or another, simply did not believe in him.
But I always give people a chance. Isn't that reasonable? I never punish anyone without first sending them a warning that they had better straighten up and believe in me. If then they still don't believe in me, I destroy them utterly, true, but never, ever without warning.
I don't know this God that you're talking about. I think you're making this all up.
Am I? Or are you?
What do you mean?
Read your own holy scriptures, the writings of humans. Let's read once again from the Quran at Surah 17, verses 15 to 16. Quote, nor would we visit with our wrath until we have sent a messenger to give warning. When we decide to destroy a population, we first send a definite order to those among them who are given the good things of this life and yet transgress, so that the word is proved true against them. Then we destroy them utterly. Close quote. The fact of the matter is, the world is full of sinners everywhere. People who do not believe that I am God and that I am good, and who do things that I don't want them to do. In fact, human beings are so bad that I will have to destroy most of humanity and punish all of it before the final day.
What? What are you telling me?
I'm telling you how angry I am. I said so in many of your holy scriptures, as in the Quran at Surah 17, verse 58. There is not a habitation we shall not destroy before the day of resurrection, or not inflict severe punishment upon it. This is in accordance with the law of God.
But I thought you were a loving, forgiving God.
I am, if you don't make me angry.
Oh, you're making fun of us, right? You've quoted a slew of outdated entries in those scriptures in order to make a mockery of humans.
Quoting what you've said about me is making a mockery of you? My good and wonderful friend, God is not making a mockery of humans. It is humans who are making a mockery of God. You are saying that God wills these kinds of things, and you are using writings that you call holy to prove it. Holding up these holy scriptures, you've justified and rationalized the most barbaric behaviors.
No fair. The passages you quoted are outdated. They're not meant to be applied literally today.
I thought that your sacred scriptures were never outdated. Isn't that what makes them sacred? Are you sure these words were not meant to be applied literally today?
Of course I am. They couldn't be. Yet many people and nations around the world do what they do, say what they say, and believe what they believe based on what they say God has proclaimed.
I do not make proclamations.
You mean it was not you, not God, who said that people must behave in these ways? Was it not you who selected one race to be your chosen people? Not you who placed one nation under God? Not you who said, as the New Testament makes clear, that races must never intermarry? That gays are an abomination? Or that, as the Torah declares, if a man's testicles are crushed or his penis is cut off, he may not be included in the assembly of the Lord?
What do you think?
I don't know what to think.
Yes, you do. You know exactly what to think. You know the truth about that. You know, thanks to that internal guidance system I talked about. You have a felt sense of sureness that God could not possibly have said those things, or half of the other things attributed to me. You know it, and I know it, and everybody else knows it. The question is not whether you know it, but whether you're able to admit it, to say it out loud, to contradict the prevailing notion which has it that trampling on sacred beliefs and ancient traditions is very wrong. Trampling on each other is permitted, but not trampling on beliefs. In fact, it has become a tradition to trample on each other because of your beliefs. And so absurdity has come full circle.
I never did understand why God felt he had to give human beings so many orders.
I don't. I don't have to give orders to anyone, and I've never done so.
Never?
No, and I never will.
You never will? You mean we'll never know what God really wants?
No.
Why? Why would you do this to us?
Do what to you?
Why would you tell us to follow God's law, to obey your wishes, and then not tell us what you really want?
Because there's nothing that I do want. And this is what you cannot understand or refuse to accept. There is nothing that God wants or needs. God demands nothing, commands nothing, requires nothing, compels nothing. Teach this in your seminaries, in your madrasas. God neither orders nor requests, insists nor expects anything. Tell this to your young. I am the author of everything. I am the creator and the created. There is nothing that is that I am not. I have no need to give orders to anyone. To whom would I give orders? There is no one to command but me. I am the all in all. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And whom would I punish were my orders not kept? Would I use my right hand to slap my left? Would I bite my nose to spite my face? Your teachers and your doctors of law, your priests and your ulamas, tell you that God is to be feared, for he is a vengeful God. You are to live in fear of God's wrath, they say. You are to tremble in his presence. Your whole life you are to fear the terrible judgment of the Lord, for God is just, you are told, and God knows you will be in trouble when you confront the terrible justice of the Lord. Most of you, therefore, spend much of your adult lives searching for the right way to worship God, to obey God, and to serve God. The irony of all this is that I don't want your worship. I don't need your obedience. And it's not necessary to serve me. These behaviors are the behaviors historically demanded of their subjects by monarchs. Egomaniacal, insecure, tyrannical monarchs at that. They're not godly demands in any sense. And it seems remarkable that the world hasn't by now concluded that the demands are counterfeit, having nothing to do with the needs of deity. Deity has no needs. All that is exactly that. All that is. It therefore wants or lacks nothing, by definition.
Then you haven't given us orders?
No. It was human beings who felt they had to give human beings orders in order to keep order. And the best way they knew how to get people to follow orders was to say that their orders came directly from God.
Still, what you're saying here is impossible to believe. It can't be true. It violates everything I've ever been taught. God must want something.
Why?
I don't know, but God must. I mean, if God doesn't, what reason would there be for us to do or not do anything?
You mean you need God to require you to do the things that are best for you and to prohibit you from doing things that are clearly not good for you?
No, no. We need God to determine what is best or not good.
But that should be easy. Simply decide what it is you are trying to do. Just look at what it is you want to experience.
Who? Us as individuals or all of us as a collective? And when? Now or in the future? Because you see, the problem is that most of us decide what it is we ourselves want to experience and what we want to experience now, right here, right now. And we don't give a thought to the future, not even to tomorrow, much less to next month or next year.
Why are you so short-sighted?
Because we're selfish.
Why are you so selfish?
Well, because it's our habit to think first, and sometimes only, of the self.
You know this about yourself?
Well, yes, we can admit that.
Then the problem is easy to solve. The answer is obvious.
Really? What is it?
Simply expand your definition of self. The problem is not that you are self-centered. The problem is that you have misdefined the self around which you are centered. When you center around a self that is much smaller than the self really is, when you define the self as something less than the self is in truth, that is when you get into difficulty. As it turns out, your definition of self is too small. When you first became self-conscious, that is, when Homo sapiens first became aware of themselves, you experienced that you were over here and that everything else was over there. And so you defined the self in a way that was far too limited. Yet, don't blame yourself. You couldn't have known any better. You didn't understand. And this is where most organized religions have failed you. They have taught you to believe in a limited, tiny self. And yes, some of you do have a sense of a collective self that extends to your family or your community. And in some cases, that community can be quite large. But it's still not all-inclusive. It includes everyone who thinks like you, looks like you, acts like you, agrees with you. But it doesn't include others. In fact, it may systematically exclude others. So many of your organized religions have taught you exclusiveness. In this way, they have created just the opposite of what they were intended to create. Instead of creating unity, they've produced division.
But we are different from each other. There's no denying that.
I've said nothing about differences. I'm talking about divisions. Differences are not divisions.
But we are divided from each other.
No, you're not. You only think that you are. You only act as if you are. In reality, you're not. This is what most of your religions tell you. They tell you that you are separate from each other and separate from God.
We're not separate from God.
You are not.
Of course we are. God is good. God is great. We are bad. We are sinners. We are but minuscule specks of dirt, unworthy of even being trod upon by the foot of the Lord. Ours is to humble ourselves before God, reminding ourselves of our relative nothingness before Him who created us. According to some religions, we are to fall on our knees in humble supplication while saying our prayers. According to others, we are to prostrate ourselves, our face to the ground, 5 times daily while praising Allah. In still other traditions, we are to bow deeply. We're to beat our chest. We have to whip ourselves with scourges. We are to...
Wait! I understand. I get the picture.
Well, are you now telling us that we have this all wrong?
I'm telling you there has been a misunderstanding. I have brought my revelations to you by many means and through many messengers, yet I have come to you not to humble you, but to exalt you.
But we do not deserve to be exalted. We deserve only to grovel before the Lord.
Why? Why do you think this?
Because we have failed you.
Ah, yes. The second fallacy about God.